Good evening, dear brethren. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, come before you this evening by the name of your Son, by His blood, by this new and living way we come, not just me in prayer, but all of us, O God, and worship before you, our King of glory. We want to worship you with our understanding. Desire, O God, that we would all come to this perfect understanding, to this unity, that you would grant it to us by your own hand, by your own operation among us, the operation of your sovereign mercy, which established us and has preserved us to this present day. By that operation, O God, I desire that you would give us this understanding, that we would truly worship you, O God, in spirit and in truth. We would not, Lord God, by the vanity of our own Gentile minds, the alienation of our darkened understandings, draw near to you, O Lord God, and sing songs before you. I ask you, O Lord God, that you would remove the veil in this holy mountain, as you promised to. This is your promise to us, O God. You said that you would make in this holy mountain a feast of all fat things and wines upon the lees. And in your holy mountain, you would cause the veil which covers and which has shaded and shrouded the Gentile church to pass away from us. And I come before you, O Lord, boldly in the name of Christ, because I believe this is your word, and we have sought to fear your name and to lay your word to our hearts. And I ask you, O God, that you would perform this and you would remove the veil. This is your will. This is your irresistible, unstoppable will, your immutable decree towards us, O God. And this is all, surely, O God, this is all that doth hinder. We don't need to build again a temple. We don't need you to pour out your own Shekinah glory upon us. Again, we need you to remove the veil which covers. Father, my heart is very burdened, very full of matter that I desire to speak to your people, desire to help the work. I desire to be granted utterance in the opening up of divine truths, of eternal mysteries, which you have unveiled to your New Testament Gentile church, and which you are unveiling to us afresh. But I'm ashamed before you, Lord. I'm ashamed, O God, for my sin in the sin of your church, of this church. I'm ashamed of our songs before you. I'm ashamed of our ignorant praises before you. I'm ashamed, Lord God, of our testimonies that we speak, endeavoring to give you glory, but oftentimes are on the brink of blasphemy. I'm ashamed, O Lord God, because of the way that we don't truly comprehend the glory of God and our holy calling. Pray, O God, that we would fear to take your covenant in our mouth and not transgress by the lightness of our father's whoredoms any longer. Father, I ask for your help, Lord. I ask you, O Lord God, that you would speak to your people, Lord. That I would not smite the rock, O Lord God, but that you would open up, Lord God, the hearts of your people, that we would all come to the unity and to this perfect understanding and the knowledge of God. Grant your people ears. Grant me a mouth to speak in boldness, to speak as I ought to speak. No pretense, no guile, no insincerity, malice, or wickedness, but with truth and with sincerity. Would I make known your word, O God? Help thy servant, I pray, I cast myself upon you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Really is good to see you, brethren. Truly. My heart really loves and desires you all deeply in Christ. I am unworthy to be called your pastor because I believe God, I believe His Word. I believe that God is for you, brethren. I believe that He is with you. I believe that He has raised you up for His own purposes to be fulfilled in the earth in this late hour. Truly, I love you, brethren. I'd like to speak to you a context for the church. A context for the church today. I'm ashamed, brethren. As for myself, a confession. I'm ashamed that we speak of the things that we are now inclining our hearts unto and setting our course after, that we speak of it as a burden. This burden, or this primary burden in the heart of God. I'm just grieved that we even have to speak of the truth, period, as it were some new burden or some primary burden in the heart of God, as though any other burden existed besides the pure truth of God's Word and His Gospel and the divine mysteries that are contained therein. There are many things that we say, brethren, and that we pray, and that we sing about, and we really don't know what we're saying. And we really are taking His covenant in our mouths as hypocrites. Self-deceived. But I can't deny, brethren, that God has had pity on us. He has had mercy upon us. Because we're not willingly deceived. We were born again into this generation. We were born again into a church age which had departed from the glory of God. So when all of a sudden the Word of God begins to be enlarged before our eyes, and our hearts begin to comprehend what are those mysteries which were always ours, we begin to feel that it is a new burden. Or we begin to backslide from it or slip away from it, and then we have to reinstate it in our hearts as the primary burden, when it's neither one or the other. It's not a burden, and it's not the primary burden. It's just the Word of God. It's just the truth of the Scriptures. It's just God. It's just what God has always said about Himself. And we have been so backslidden by nature and so alienated in our minds from the knowledge of God that to us it is a strange thing. What I mean by this, brethren, is when we speak of the hope of our calling and we share testimonies about the power of His glory, or the gloriousness of His grace, or we speak about His glory being with us in an immaculately perfected in us and upon us, and how God was with us so mightily that sinners were being convicted by His Spirit, and that they even may be kind of trembled and we're not really seeing that that's not the gloriousness of His grace. That's not the power of God. David himself in the Old Covenant knew that when he was right with God, sinners would be converted to God. Psalm 51. Sinners would be converted unto God when David's right with God. When the church of Jesus Christ is right with God, sinners will be converted, or they will fear to join themselves to the church of God. A lost person couldn't come into your ranks, or a backslidden saint couldn't walk into the church door without falling on his face, confessing that God is with you of a truth. These are not new burdens. This is not a new sermon necessarily, but I want to help you, brethren. I don't want to just stand up here and smite you for 2 hours. I want to help you, brethren. I see something, and I want to help you see it. There's a reason why I am deeply ashamed and why you aren't deeply ashamed. It's because I'm seeing something that you aren't. So my job as a pastor is to apply the eye salve to the lukewarm, backslidden, by nature, Laodicean church age. Truly, brethren, Christ in His kindness has counseled us, Laodiceans. He has counseled us. So, by the grace of God, I intend to take that counsel and apply the eye salve. Our primary need, beloved brethren, is not experiences. I have had experiences that I do not doubt have come close to, if not rivaled, if not were equivalent in the pitch and degree of the way in which they wrought upon my soul and changed me in a real way. equivalent to that of old-time revivalists. I've experienced powerful, strong, overwhelming, tangible waves of the divine presence of God. And many of you have too. Many of you have at many times. And some of you have to the same degree that the elders and others have experienced that have been in the faith longer. Your need is not for more experiences of the power or the manifest presence of God. Your need is not another baptism of the Spirit. That is not this church's need. Our need is not another Pentecost even. No. Our greatest need, beloved brethren, our greatest need, beloved brethren, is not greater experiences or more experiences. Our greatest need is to have the eyes of our understandings enlightened. Our greatest need is a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of His will. Our greatest need, beloved brethren, is that we might comprehend something. It's Isaiah 25 that the veil would be taken away. Because 1900 years have come and gone, and all of the judgments which I will speak of, which we were forewarned of in God's holy word, have come upon this church, New Testament church of the Christian era. We are born with this natural inability, this natural blindness. We were born blind. We were born blind because of the sins of our fathers. Truly, brethren, we are raised. Before you were even a Christian, you were singing songs about what this so-called Christian America called the glory of God, called the holiness of God. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. To see you high and lifted up, shining in the light of your glory. Pour out your power and love as we cry, holy, holy, holy. You are holy, holy, holy. I want to see you. I'm sure the greater majority of you would have learned that song sometime in the 90s, maybe the turn of the century. I was singing that song years, 4 years, 5 years before I was even converted. This imminent prayer of the apostles that God would open the eyes of our understanding, that we might see how holy, holy, holy God is, to see Him high and lifted up, the train of His robe filling the temple, and Isaiah 6 experience of the glory of God. Brethren, I had no concept of anything that I was singing and every other song that I sang that was just like it, that spoke about the glory of God, that spoke about the holiness of God or any other attribute of His, that spoke about my interest in the inheritance of the saints in light. It was all a book that was sealed, being sung by prophets that can't open up the book that is sealed. And so we sing the songs of our own condemnation, that the eyes of our hearts aren't opened. We don't see. We're not having heavenly visions, which are eternally life-altering, earth-shattering, heaven-descending experiences. We are not like men that truly had the eyes of their understanding enlightened. An experience can do it, but not an experience alone. We need understanding, brethren. We need understanding. That's the way the veil is going to be taken away. Brethren, we all had corporately a powerful experience, encounter with the presence of God in November of last year, when God came, brethren. God came mightily on the 84th day, the 12th week of our meetings. Literally, the 12th week, the 84th day, while we were singing Psalm 84, verse 12, the Spirit of God came down. Obviously, unorchestrated by us, but in this divine, holy orchestration of this crescendo of sovereign mercy, the hand, right hand of the benediction of God rested and pressed upon us. And we all knew that God had come. It's the very night that God was confirming us in His grace. Confirming to us that indeed the Spirit of God has released the gifts upon His church, upon us. And affirming in every way that we were elect of God, the decree has been made, we are His, He will go with our armies. That all happened. We had this powerful experience, and brethren, still, we are backsliding from it. We're not where we were in August of last year. That is true. We're not where we were at the beginning of the meetings last year. But what is true, and what we have to come to grips with, brethren, is we have fallen asleep again. Each of you in varying degrees, certainly. Some of you have stayed awake better than others. But brethren, all of the elders have fallen asleep at some rate. Truly. And as much as we don't speak these things and we don't preach these things in such a way that you can come along with us in understanding, we will continue to backslide. Because we are organically and joyfully joined to you. We must go on together. It's already been spoken in this meeting, but it needs to be spoken again. We need to see it. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, he speaks of the hope of our calling. He speaks of the riches of the glory of His inheritance, of God's inheritance in the saints. He speaks in verse 19 of the exceeding greatness of His power toward usward who believe. Keep your finger there and turn over to chapter 3, and he speaks of this firm, in verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. This glorious experience of knowing the love of Christ, passing knowledge, being filled with all the fullness of God. If that does not stagger you, that does not cause you to sit like a prophet of old, astonished on the brink of some river for a time, brethren, that by the knowledge of God, you are filled with all the fullness of God. I didn't write that. The Spirit of God wrote that. A-L-L. All. The fullness. F-U-L-N-E-S-S. Of God. G-O-D. God. All the fullness of God. Keep your finger there. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. We hear of, in verse 10 and 11, this worthy walk. But it's not... it finds its significance. The worthiness of our walk is significant in that it is worthy of the Lord. Brethren, we would be apt in false humility to say, who could walk worthy of the Lord? Who could walk worthy of the Lord? That's one way to err. On another hand, we'll say, I'm walking worthy of the Lord because I'm trusting in Christ. I'm walking worthy of the Lord. I say, who's walking worthy of the Lord in here? And you say, I am. With a big smile on your face. Why? Because I'm trusting, I'm looking to Christ. But what does that mean to you? And you begin to stumble and begin to falter. And oh, well, I saw this verse in Hebrews. And I believed it and I've been quoting it all the time. I wrote it on my mirror and I'm just setting it before my eyes. And I'm doubting and I'm of a troubled conscience, I just look at that scripture written on the mirror there. And I believe I'm looking to Christ. And so I know that's the equation, right? I'm worthy of the Lord. But are you really worthy of God? Do you see the significance and the weight of such a confession? Worthy of God. Unto all pleasing. A-L-L, all pleasing. Being fruitful in every good work. Fruitful, all pleasing in every good work. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Abounding. In the knowledge of God. Strengthened with A-L-L, all might. According to His glorious power. That your life and your walk and your strength in the Spirit, in the faith, is in accordance with His glorious power. You see the weight of these confessions that we so easily take up in our lips. This is His covenant, and we take His covenant up into our lips, and we speak them oftentimes through our ignorance very lightly. Very lightly. Why? We'll get there. All patience and all long suffering with all joyfulness. When was the last time, brethren, in your trial, tribulation, affliction, temptation, buffeting of the devil, did you, with all patience and long suffering, endure it with all joyfulness? If you're being strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, you would. You really would. It would not be a far off, it wouldn't be an impossibility That's why, brethren, you have these conflicts, personally or among yourselves. And the elders come in, and sooner than later, the dispute is dissolved. The controversy is ended. Brethren, I went into a conflict that was going on among some brethren, a handful of brethren, earlier this week. And I listened in, brethren, for a couple of hours, perceived very, very little of the Spirit of God. Listened to their reports, about four brothers sharing their reports amongst themselves. And I listened for, could have been upwards to 3 hours, heard everyone out, spoke very little. I gave a short exhortation on Colossians chapter 3, charity, for about half an hour before they shared. Then they shared, heard very little of the Spirit of God, and I was grieved. And the truth is, brethren, that we should have never gone into what they had to say at all. This short 30-minute exhortation should have ended and dissolved it all from the beginning. So all that was left to do for me was just to weep before them and just plead the Word of God and just remind them of Christ. And then before long they were all weeping and confessing their sins. And it's very plain, brethren, but this is how these controversies often go. And it's because you are seeing very little in that moment of time of what your elders are seeing, of what your older brethren are seeing. You are seeing very little of it. I believe God's word, brethren, and I believe that my walk will be drastically altered in as much as I am consciously filled with all the fullness of God. That's not a light, treacherous blasphemy that just floats off of my lips every day. If I were to stand before you, brethren, and tell you that I am right now consciously filled with all the fullness of God, I would not say it unless I meant it. That confession has very sober, real implications to me. For us to take up these glorious, truly glorious words which describe the inheritance of the saints in light, which is you and me, these words which describe our inheritance presently, without what Paul says is the fundamental, foundational cornerstone of it all, is treachery. It's ignorance. It's blind rebellion against God. It is blaspheming God. It's taking His holy covenant into our profane, evil, unclean lips. What is the foundation, cornerstone, which He says precedes every one of these glorious descriptions of our inheritance? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. It is you having the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. You cannot know the things that you so flippantly, carelessly speak about, unless you have been given a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, or according to Ephesians chapter 3, that He would grant unto you, verse 16, according to the riches of His grace, of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in Him, you may be able to comprehend. This comprehending. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. The prayer is, the desire is, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. All spiritual wisdom and understanding. That you might walk worthy. Do you see that? Do you see that right there in verse 10? That you cannot walk worthy. You cannot endure your trials and tribulations with all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness unless you are filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is our primary need. And if we don't have this, the veil is still yet untaken away. If we do not have this opening of eyes, we are hypocrites and deceived to take His covenant into our mouths. There's a reason why certain of the brethren, more than others, have perpetual backslidings. Perpetual bouts of unbelief, pride, anxiety, evil reports being embraced. There's a reason why, and it's because the eyes of their understanding are not enlightened. They do not have a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. They are not able to comprehend. What if they comprehended would propel them, launch them into this inheritance of the saints of light? Our greatest need, brethren, not just these certain few brethren, our greatest need as a church is for this to happen, corporately speaking, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. The veil to be taken away in this holy mountain. There are many glorious things. If I were to just start painting the picture to you, which by the grace of God in this message I will get to, of the New Testament and all of its glorious experience and every one of its mountaintops, every one of its lion's dens, every one of its Old Testament parallels, of not just equivalent glory, but preeminent glory. The greater glory is because there's greater knowledge. And when we have greater knowledge, we will experience the greater glory. We want the benefits of the greatness of this New Testament without the knowledge of this New Covenant. You see, the greatness of the new covenant, which is bestowed upon the saints that are in the covenant, is because they have an understanding and a comprehension of the covenant wherein they stand. So if I were to just take you through what is as the new The New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament mercy seat, and I were to show you what happens when the church rises and the church establishes themselves. What happens when the church goes into realms of darkness, confronts cities of darkness bound in Satan's thrall? What happens there you won't appreciate it. Why? Why are our eyes so sealed shut? Why is there such a callous over our Laodicean hearts? One of the main reasons, beloved brethren, is because we have been born at the end of a period of judges. In the history which lies lapping at our heels, always there, not easily shaken, is that of 1900 years of general apostasy. And we have called that church history. These things are so subtle, and they have such a power. It's like this deep undercurrent which moves the whole ocean in its course. We have falsely so-called these past 1900 years church history. It's not church history. What my desire is, brethren, in this message is to give you a context, a true context for the church today. In that context, if you will truly comprehend what is the purpose, what is the desire of God for His church today, you must properly understand the context of the church. And it's not Hudson Taylor, sadly. It's not Charles Finney. It's not Charles or John Wesley. It's not Charles Spurgeon. It's not Jonathan Edwards. It's not David Brainerd. It's not Adam Clark or Albert Barnes. It's not Matthew Henry. It's not Wycliffe or Tyndale. It's not any of the eminent reformers like Knox, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, or the Anabaptist counterparts. It's not these men. Brethren, Evan Roberts in the Welsh Revival prayed for 100,000 souls. He prayed for 100,000 souls. And I believe that God gave him 100,000 souls. I believe that he saw 100,000 souls converted. And I fear that the most of them went to hell. I fear that Evan Roberts himself went to hell. Lost his mind and died in the house of Jesse Penn Lewis, denouncing the revival of Wells. How sad. 100,000 souls saved by the instrumentality of a man that lost his mind and probably went to hell. What happened to those 100,000 souls? What churches did they go to? The reason why there is such hardness of heart and our eyes are so fastly shut when we look at the New Testament and the glory of God therein is because we are interpreting the witness of our covenant by a fallible context, by a corrupt context of church history. It's not church history, brethren. It's extra-biblical church history. Was there a church in it? Yes, but they're being destroyed for the most part in the last 1900 years by heresies rent asunder. That's been the witness and the testimony of the church for the past 1900 years. By heresies rent asunder. By divisions distressed. By the devil overcome. This church which Christ said, as much as they keep the confession that Christ Jesus is Lord, The gates of hell would not prevail against them, but Jesus Christ hasn't been Lord. Overarchingly, by and large, he has not been Lord. So the devil has been prevailing. The church has been destroyed, has been rent asunder. It's in the mouth of the predator right now. And all we are is just a little fragment of this prey which Christ has rescued. Just this little remnant. This little ear, or as it were, a foot that Christ has ripped out of the jaws of this lion or bear or wolf. And here we are. And are we remembering that that's who we are? And this is where we are. And this is the church context which we are looking at and coming out of. What has been so astonishing and staggering, truly, brethren, what has caused my soul to stand still and wonder and my eyes to be opened wide in these past days is when I have looked at church history, true church history, biblical church history. When I look at the church history which God has preserved, which God has promised to keep, which God has by His free grace, He's given it to us right here, brethren. It's all right here. I read the New Testament with brighter eyes. I can't read the prophecies of Zechariah or Anna or Simeon or Mary or Elizabeth without my heart being greatly in awe of God's Word. Is your heart in awe of God's Word? Do you see the end of all perfection, but His commandment is exceeding broad? Do you see that? Do you feel that way when you stand before God's Word? Does your heart tremble as you look into the pages of God's holy oracle? Is it sealed or is it unsealed? The context for the church today started in what I'll call the patriarchal age, the church of the patriarchal age. I would have said, but God said, I called Abraham alone. I called Abraham alone. The patriarchal age was not properly a church age. It was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But through these generations, what we find from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph, what we discover are priceless, principle, foundational truths upon which God is establishing the very groundwork and fiber of His church, which though yet without form and void in the patriarchal age, would soon be defined in the framework of time which God had given to Abraham. That his seed would be brought into Egypt. They'd be in bondage in a strange land for 400 years. And in the fourth generation, God would bring them out and bring them back into the land of Canaan when the sins and the iniquities of the Amorites were full. But what we discover there are priceless scenes of the glory of God from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. What are we hearing? Confirm the Word of God confirmed to every one of them. It's this promise about your seed. Your seed will come in. And they will possess from the north to the south, from the east to the west. They will possess from the river of the Egyptians unto Lebanon. From the furthest border north and south to the east and to the west. God would cause them to possess this land. He would make their seed as the dust of the earth and as the sand upon the seashore. This is the promise confirmed to the patriarchs is not just one man alone, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not a person, but a people. Do you see, God is just preparing the groundwork with these men, these patriarchs, for a church. A church. The church that God said He would visit after 400 years in Egypt. And He would find this church in this furnace of affliction. Purified and refined, not perfectly sinless. They were joined to idols, mind you, in Egypt. But God came and He visited them. He heard their sighs and their cries, their groanings, their distress. God came down at the appointed time and He delivered them. He delivered them. He delivered them into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they went after God. In a land that was not sown, like eaglets upon the eagle's wings of their mother, He bore them through the waste howling wilderness. They were holiness to God. And in that mountain of Sinai, in this wilderness of sin, God taught His people a fiery law. And He made them His church. This is what God did, brethren. And the glory that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saw, true glory, in dreams and visions, even momentary expeditions of righteousness, delivering people out of the hands of many kings, seeing nations smitten with plagues. One man, whole nation smitten with a plague. The wombs of all the women shut up because they thought to touch God's prophet. True glory, true victories, true conquests, true dreams and visions of the glory of God descending. Fearful, terrifying, troubling visions these men saw. But nothing like God was establishing with the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness was the church defined. This is where God is giving a definitive example for all of church history to look back upon. This is the church in the wilderness. This is the church defined. And they had what? The Shekinah glory of God. They had the fiery pillar by night in the cloud, pillar by day. They had the presence of God abiding upon the tabernacle all of the time. They had the fire of God sent from heaven, confirming them and establishing their sacrifices, burning upon their altar, never to go out. This was not a joke. The glory of God and the promises of the covenant and the curses thereof were no light thing to them. They were real, imminent, immediate experiences and even visions that were before their eyes in real time. They weren't afar off. They weren't these overly mystified experiences from yesteryear that they had no connection with, no sentimentality towards. They woke up, they woke up in the presence of God. They stepped out of their tent and they saw the cloudy pillar. Literally, these people would walk out of their houses, stand in the doors of their tabernacle, and just behold the Shekinah glory of God right before their eyes. That was their experience, infallibly recorded in the pages of inerrant Scripture. It wasn't a joke to them. It wasn't a light thing to them. If so many hundreds of years passed, and these people saw another, quote-unquote, church age that lacked all of those manifestations, and yet they took up the same law that God had given to them, with those manifestations, they would be appalled. They would tremble for fear of what God is about to do to these reckless rebels. These insensitive fugitives. What are these men doing? What are these men saying? The blasphemies. They would be anticipating immediate executions or stonings. We're about to break out upon the congregation. Or God is about to consume among them with some burning fire wherein hundreds of thousands would fall. This was how real it was. It's to us, it just becomes these mystified fairy tales, just myths of our fathers and the hardness of our heart. It was real to them. That was the church in the wilderness, the church defined. Then the church entered into a new dispensation, and with every new dispensation came a new manifestation of the glory of God. They didn't have need of a fiery pillar by night and a cloudy pillar by day. In this new dispensation known as the Church of the Promised Land. That is, before the Church of the Civilization was established with David and defined through Solomon. First, it was Joshua bringing the people into Canaan. What was it marked by? This forever held in memoriam experience of the waters standing up as in heat and running down southward while the mercy seat was standing in the midst of the Jordan River, just like when his people passed over the Red Sea. This same hallmark, unforgettable memory that was emblazoned indelibly in the conscience of the people of the church in the Promised Land. And then they just go from one conquering to another conquering. From one city to another, all across the Promised Land. Bringing all of their enemies into subjection. Throughout that entire generation of Joshua. And the children of the Exodus generation, the children of the church in the wilderness. That whole generation went forth conquering and to conquer. And truly the same fearful terror which gripped the loins of all those of Ai and of the Gibeonites and of Jericho. It gripped the hearts of all of the inhabitants of Canaan until they were all driven out. Iron chariots, Anakims, and giants and all. And truly the glory of God which came at Jericho, the unmistakable glory of God that caused mountains of walls, thick as houses, to come crashing down without one sword or spear, hammer or tool raised in the people's hands. As they just cried unto the Lord brought down the cities upon which he had sent them to make conquest. That they might know that it's not my own sword, it's not my own spear that's getting me the victory. It's God's outstretched, mighty right hand. Mighty arm, outstretched hand to save me as he saved me from Egypt, my fathers, from Egypt. He's saving me in the Promised Land from one city to the next. That was their experience of the glory of God. Every day of Joshua's generation. And all of the undeniable promises and blessings which were upon them, fully engaged, overtaking them, pursuing them, blessing them, all the way along, were undeniable. Undeniable evidences that the glory of God, manifest presence of God, is among us. Holy angels visiting his people from time to time. And then they begin to backslide. for 250 years approximately in the time of the Judges. It was still the church of the promised land, but backslidden. Backslidden. And God was not with their armies as He once was. And there were glimpses here and there of like glory to that of the days of Joshua, but it never got back. Never brought them back. Nevertheless, it was true exploits of faith. Thus, Jephthah, Barak, these men are in the hall of faith. Samson. There were glimpses of the glory of God, but it was not the glory of God according to the covenant that God established with the church of the promised land. It was not. Well, then God rose up this judge, this imminent judge named Samson, who would begin to deliver His people from the hand of the Philistines. And after Samson died, killing so many lords and so many princes, nobles of the Philistines, more in his death than he did in his life, tearing down a house of one of their imminent gods. Then God rose up Samuel. In the same generation, rose up Samuel, bypassed the house of Eli, rose up the other line of the priesthood. Samuel called Saul. Saul fell, was reprobated. God removed him and sent him to his own place, and God put David in his stead. This imminent type of Christ, just like Moses was, is entering a whole new era, the church and the civilization. And there David was, a man of war, a bloody man, had many dreams and ambitions in his heart to the establishing of the church and the civilization, even had the very pattern, brand new pattern, of the temple. Moses had the pattern given to him in the holy mountain of the tabernacle. David had the pattern of the temple given to him. And it was that pattern which Solomon, his son, took and established. And it says in the beginning of 1 Kings that the kingdom of God was greatly established under the hand of Solomon. And in his days, the full glory, scope of the glory of God was established. David was going forth, and you see him taking Moab. You see him casting a shoe over Edom and dividing the valley of Salt. And you see him doing all these wonders and these glorious things, but he never fulfilled the full vision which God had in his heart, which Solomon fulfilled. It was the church defined in the church of the civilization. And the experiences of the glory of God are innumerable, manifold, and shockingly powerful how they manifested in this dispensation of church history. Literally, the Shekinah glory of God poured out into Solomon's temple, just like it did in Moses' tabernacle. The immediate presence of God descended the heavens in the sight of all Israel. And everyone that stood in the temple fell on their faces and could not minister for the reason of the overwhelming glory of God in their midst. God was with David to teach his fingers to fight and his hands to war. By his God he leapt over a wall. By his God he bent a bow of steel. By his God he subdued whole nations of people. By his God, he saw undefeatable victories. He saw all of his men saved out of the battles when he was right with God. When he wasn't right with God, when he was sinning, men were dying. His mighties were dying. His mighties were fleeing from before the face of the enemy. When he was right with God, God was going forth with his armies. It wasn't like Psalm 44, it wasn't like Psalm 60, where he says God was not going out with their armies. God was going out with their armies. They were seeing victories that the world had never known, that no carnal kingdom, no mighty kingdom of the monarchs of those days had ever experienced such victory, the whole world was subdued under the power of God dwelling in the midst of Israel. That was the glory of God in the church of the civilization. It was undeniable, brethren. You can't read the Psalms, the book of Psalms. You can't read the book of Proverbs. But you're finding these powerful, deep, rich, glorious expressions of what the glory of God looked like in those days. David was coming into the presence of God in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary of God's house, and he's seeing the power and the glory of God, and he's going out on the battlefield and he's walking in it. They're seeing all sinners and all scorners, all mockers and rebels in the kingdom put down. Every one of them, the promises and the blessings accordingly are coming upon them or being withholden from them. And the king greatly rejoiced in the salvation of God. Greatly delighted in God's salvation immediately in his presence. And he knew he wasn't the king of Israel. God's the king of Israel. Solomon was only sitting on the throne of the kingdom of God. It was the throne of God, Chronicles says, that he was sitting upon. It was the throne of God. It wasn't him. God really was their king. Just as was Gideon's desire that they wouldn't have, he wouldn't be their king, but that God would be their king. And they wanted a king. And he said, God will be your king. It still was the case. David is not singing about himself as the king, but as God as their king. And the king was glorying greatly that Israel had a king, another king. The church and the civilization backslid. It was brought into captivity. They had rises and falls and glory here and there until they were all, Israel and Judah, carried away into captivity. After 70 years, as you know very well, they were restored from their captivity. The church of the restoration. This is the church of Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, and Zechariah. This was the church of Ezra and Nehemiah in the end. This was the church where they were building all over again this church in the civilization. It was the church of the restoration. They built a temple, brethren. The Shekinah glory of God did not fill that temple. But the prophets of that generation said, swore, God swore through them, that the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. That was the promise of God, and the Shekinah glory of God never came into that house. That mean, relatively mean and obsolete house as compared to the glory of the house of Solomon. Even in its visual, overawing appeal. It was a much more base and mean house. So that the elders that had seen the former glory, that is, of the building, of the structure of the temple of Solomon, they mourned when they saw the new house. They mourned when they saw the new temple built. The young ones, they rejoice, but they rejoice because they are believing the word of the prophet that the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. They were believing that word. That generation backslid, and many of the promises which were engaged to them, which were partially fulfilled through these eminent figures, namely Zerubbabel and Joshua, they did not come to pass by the end of this history that we know of, Nehemiah chapter 13, and the prophecy of Malachi, which were contemporary one with the other. We see there was a great declension in the church of the restoration. A great backsliding. And the last word that we hear of that church dispensation was, he whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple. Who did they seek? They sought the presence, the immediate presence, the Shekinah glory of God to enter into his temple. That's what they were seeking. The glory of God, which was the person of God. That's what they were seeking. And the last word that they have is, he shall suddenly come into his temple. 400 years later, approximately. 400 years later, a son was born. A child was given. And on the eighth day, he entered in with his mother and father into the temple of God. Suddenly, entered into his temple. The Shekinah glory of God, if you will receive it. And some did receive it. Simeon, mine eyes have seen the salvation of God. Anna, and all the children of Israel in that generation that was waiting upon the consolation of Israel that day, the eighth day, were satisfied. They were consoled immediately. Suddenly came into his temple. 12 years old. In the temple. The beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2, suddenly came into the temple. That is, properly speaking, defining that instance when that prophecy of Malachi was perfectly fulfilled, it would be John chapter 2, when Christ made a scourge of cords and he entered in at the very beginning of his ministry. Not the end, like the other evangelists record in their gospels, but at the very beginning, he entered in to his temple suddenly and purged the temple. The Shekinah glory of God. What is that? The immediate presence of God. And truly, it was greater than of Solomon's temple. One greater than Solomon stands here. Destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up again. He was the temple. He was the presence of God. And when Christ left the temple, departed out of the temple, Ichabod was written across it, Matthew chapter 24. Ichabod. The temple was destroyed when Christ was destroyed. The veil was rent when his flesh was rent. And thus begins a new dispensation in church history, called the Church of the New Testament. Here we are, 2,000 years out, the longest period in church history. And here we are in the last days, just a bunch of scoffers, mockers, walking after our own lusts. We can't even believe the words, the promises of his word for the better and his promises of his judgments for the worse. We just mock at them. Everything's going to go on. Everything's going to continue. Everything's the same. We're a glorious church, and yet we sing about how we are so glorious. Christ did not die and become the head and the captain of his church's salvation, the church of the New Testament, to bring them to some inferior experience of his glory than what every former dispensation of his glory had only been crescendoing in all the way along. It wasn't so. But with our hardened hearts and sealed eyes, we look upon the New Testament so often, as though I'd rather read about the church in the wilderness. I'd rather read about the church and the civilization, the church and the promised land. I'd rather go read of the glory days of Joshua, the glory days of those judges. I'd rather go read of the glory days of David or Solomon. Or the glory of God so manifestly raining down, guiding His church in the wilderness. Because it's just so much more glorious than what we really see in the book of Acts, in the New Testament. It's just the system is established and government of a church is established and just this bland, anticlimactic experience called New Testament Christianity. And so we walk around, we use these terms, the inheritance of the saints in light, according to the riches of His glory and the greatness of His grace, being filled with all the fullness of God. Or maybe we don't use them at all. Maybe we just deny that they're there. Maybe we don't even take the time to find where they're located or memorize them or set them as a seal upon our hearts, as a seal upon our arm, that we would never depart from them and that they would never depart from us, that we would bind His words like rings upon our finger, like chains about our neck, that we would keep it as the apple of our eye. If we were, it would keep us. His law would keep us. We're not keeping His law. Our eyes and our hearts are so fascinated by this extra-biblical church history and by revivals that we come to the New Testament with unrenewed minds and we think about how Hudson Taylor defined the gloriousness of God's grace and how he experienced it in inland China. Or we think about William Booth and the marks of Jesus Christ that man bore in his body. And we think that is the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we think of David Brainerd and his influence among the Indians that he was among. And we think that surely that is like Paul's and Barnabas's evangelistic endeavors. And we come to the New Testament glory of God with unrenewed minds. We're coming at it from the wrong context, brethren. We need to have our hearts saturated with a true context for the New Testament church, and that is biblical church history. That we would truly know the significance of those words that were spoken by Zacharias the prophet in Luke chapter 2. Truly, brethren, I was gripped, I was astonished, I was weeping by what I was beholding. I used to read these prophecies. I used to read Mary's prophecy, Elizabeth's prophecy, Zacharias' prophecy. And brethren, I used to think that these people, these saints, in the days of Christ's incarnation, these were just like the disciples in Matthew chapter 16 with unrenewed minds and just savoring the things that be of men and not the things that be of God. Speaking by Satan, like Peter was in Matthew chapter 16. When he said, you shall not go up, Jesus, to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the elders and the chief priests. You shall not go up, Jesus. He was savoring the things that be of men. He was imagining that Christ was going to take the kingdom and a whole another way than Christ was intending to. And so I thought naturally that these saints, sure it takes up so many verses in the first chapter of the book of Luke, but Surely they were just off in some way. They weren't seeing properly. Surely they were in some way savoring the things that be of men and not the things that be of God. And really just thinking that it was more so them speaking by Satan than by the Holy Ghost. But brethren, Elizabeth, Mary, and Zacharias says they were filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Luke chapter 1, verse 67, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, not filled with the flesh or filled with Satan. Savoring the things of God, he spoke, saying, prophesying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Does that mean anything to you, brethren? Is your soul made to stand in awe of God's word? Do you see what Zacharias is seeing? Not just do you see what I'm seeing. Do you see what your elders are seeing? I want to know, brethren, do you see what Zacharias saw? Do you see what Peter saw when he said almost the exact same thing in Acts chapter 3? That this has been the desire of the ages. It wasn't just, oh, Jake wrote that nice little chapter in his book, The Desire of the Ages. That book is going to burn. And still it remains in the heart of God. This is the desire of the ages. Do you feel that? When you look into the pages of the New Testament, brethren, do you see that? Do you, being filled with the Holy Ghost, stand in awe as you turn your Bible to the page of the first page of the New Testament and you open it, filled with the Holy Ghost, you prophesy? This is the desire of the ages, is prophesy. Since the world began, by the mouth of his holy prophets, this is what God has been speaking. This is what God has been witnessing to. God is raising up a horn of salvation and strength to the house of David. Do you feel that? That God, by Christ, has delivered us from the hands of all our enemies and all them that hate us, to perform the mercies promised, to fulfill the oath which he sware to his servant Abraham, that it's all climaxing in this event. Christ unto us. A son is born unto us, a child is given, and the government is upon his shoulders. Do you feel that? Do you have any affectionate relationship to what I just read to you? Does it mean nothing to you? It would if your mind was being renewed by true church history. You would be staggered as you read what I just read. would be staggered, brethren. You would feel the weight of eternity, time in eternity, weighing upon you. That you are standing right in the very midst of the performance of all of God's promises, oaths, and covenants that He ever made to any of the patriarchs, to any of the other church dispensations. You're standing right in the midst of it. That should be a very awful, in the truest, purest sense of the word, realization. It's the church realize. That's what it is. You're realizing the church through all of its various dispensations, crescendoing to this one moment in history in which the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil, and His kingdom has been established. The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. Let the earth be moved greatly. The Lord reigneth, brethren. There's a king in the kingdom of God right now. Our prayer should ever be, Thy kingdom come in us, through us, among us, as it is in heaven. That should mean something to us. Acts chapter 3. Echoing the words of Zacharias, Peter preached to the rulers of the people. He said, repent, verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. You have to realize something, brethren. They had many misunderstandings before the resurrection about the kingdom of God. Thus, such satanic speeches were proceeding forth, as in Matthew 16. After the resurrection, Christ spoke to them concerning the things of the kingdom of God for 40 days. All the misunderstandings were clarified, but that did not mean that they were perfected in all of the mysteries which were contained in this understanding of the kingdom of God, namely times and seasons. So at the end of 40 days, right before Christ is about to ascend up into heaven, take His seat at the right hand of the Father, waiting expectantly until His foes are made His footstool, Peter says, will You at this time, Lord, restore the kingdom to Israel? Christ said, it's not for you to know times and seasons which God has appointed to Himself. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Brethren, the first chapters, seven chapters of the book of Acts, the apostles and Stephen are appealing to the Jews as though if they were to repent right now, Jesus Christ would return and establish the kingdom among them. And in God's ways, which are condescended, not His eternal decrees, His immutable heavenly counsels, but in the ways that He relates to His people here and now, He was appealing to the Jews one last time for seven chapters that they would repent and be converted, and that He would return to them and establish the kingdom. But there was another purpose in the heart of God that must needs be fulfilled, and it was going to be based upon their blindness. their rebellion to the call for them to repent. Consequentially, them being put in blindness and God turning and fulfilling the sign of the prophet Jonas and sending his son to the Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles. But the promises will be fulfilled and all Israel shall be saved after the vintage of the Gentile church is thoroughly reaped and gleaned. So this is Paul's appeal in Romans, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. He's telling the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins of murdering the Son of God, of denying the operation of His hands, that your sins, which have brought on the verge of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from His presence, the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Truly, brethren, this has been witnessed since the world began. And now, even more so than in the first century, here in the 21st century, we stand dead center in the midst of what all the prophets prophesied from the time when the world began. Literally where even all of the promises which the prophets spoke of could not have been fulfilled at this time, Acts chapter 3, and now they all stand ready to be fulfilled here in the last of the latter days. You should feel the soul-crushing weight of where we are today. That the glory of the New Testament would not mean nothing to you. Our need is that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that we would comprehend and know that which passeth knowledge, to the end that we might walk according to the gloriousness of His grace and the greatness of His power, to the end that by our minds being renewed and the knowledge of His will, that we would walk unto all pleasing and worthy of our Lord. We cannot, brethren, unless our minds are renewed. And our minds cannot be renewed unless we wash our eyes. And unless we stand still and behold a while the Word of God preaching to us generations of the glory of God in the church. True glory. True glory. Now that we have interpreted the glory of God in the church to be by fallen heads of extra-biblical church history, it's fearful, brethren, truly, how hard our hearts can be. How hard my heart can be. But I know that God stands ready, beloved brethren, to take every one of us on. It may seem hard to you, beloved brethren, but you must believe God. You that would waver right now and say, how can I ever see this? I don't have time to read the whole Bible right now. I've got a husband to care for, meals to cook, children to teach. How can I do all of these things that I must do? How can I study? How can I renew my mind in these pivotal ways that I'm being told of? that I'm hearing, that I'm agreeing with. Brethren, it is God's will that you would understand. It's God's will that you would come on. It's God's will that this church would be used for His glory in the earth. And we're lying to ourselves and still deceived and overcome in the hardness of our Gentile vain minds to believe that God does not want to use His church for His glory in the earth. That's a lie. God wants His church to be glorious. Not for their own sakes, but for Christ's sake. The glory of the bride in the Song of Solomon. She's only glorious and she's only beautiful because her kingly bridegroom is bestowing the glory, the honor, and the majesty upon her. And so he says, she's saying, I'm black but comely. She said, don't look upon me. I'm black. The sun had looked upon me. Don't look upon me. She feels. And he says, thou art fair. Thou art all fair, my beloved. He says, I have compared thee to the company of horses and Sharos variants. He says, we will make thee rows of gold, studs of silver, chains of iron. I will bestow upon you glory. I will make you terrible as an army with banners. Fair as the moon, bright as the sun. Terrible as an army with banners. So terrible that you would overcome the Son of God by the glory He would bestow upon you. That's God's word. That's His desire. That's what He speaks about. He says that your nose to Him is like the tower of Lebanon looking to Damascus. That's what He says about you. He says it's terrifying. He says it's beautiful when you stand against the bulwarks of Antichrist in your generation. It's beautiful. It stands out as this imminent beauty upon your countenance. How often does the bridegroom speak of the bride's beauty in the Song of Solomon? Christ speaking of His church's beauty in the most militant, fearful, terrifying ways of their glory, of her glory and her majesty. Truly, where the Son of God Himself stands in awe and wonder. Too long, brethren, have we let the angels shame us by their heavenly visions and the things which they would minister to us in too little. Have we shamed the heavenly host by the glory of God which we display upon the earth? They should be desiring to look into what we have, not we what they have. So what about you? Does it mean anything to you now that you are filled with all the fullness of God? How often have you experienced that? How often have you really comprehended and understood what is freely given to you in Christ? Do you know why you haven't? It's because your mind is polluted by those things which have not profited you. You need to renew your mind, brethren. Truly, you stand one renewal of mind away from being enraptured in the full glory of the salvation of God to the New Testament church. Truly, brethren. Truly. One renewal of mind away. Truly. And then you'll be the dissolver of disputes. You'll be the revealer of mysteries among the brethren. You'll feel this Spirit of Christ resting so heavily upon you that your eyes will run down with tears. You'll be a new man and a new woman, a new child. You want to know why the children get saved only to backslide? It's because they don't have a concept of the glory of God. It's because their parents aren't seeing these things. I have prayed solemnly before God, Lord, do not save my daughter to backslide. Do not save my daughter to backslide. Save her to see your glory. I want a child that sees the glory of God, trembles at God's holy word. And I see it, brethren. There's a vision filling my heart that makes me tremble. If you want to know about it, come talk to me about it. I'll tell you, I want you to have this vision for your child, unconverted child. A child that sees the glory of God. A parent that sees the glory of God. Preachers in a ministry that sees the glory of God. When you properly understand church history aright, you don't just passively read over Acts chapter 2. Oh, the day of Pentecost. Oh, that, the day of Pentecost. Oh, and just pass over it. I want to get to Acts chapter 8. You don't lightly pass over it, brethren. It means something to you. What was it? It was the same thing that happened in the wilderness. It was the same thing that happened in the civilization. It was the same thing that happened in the church of the restoration that they denied and rejected when Jesus Christ came into his temple. God suddenly came into his temple. That was what Acts chapter 2 was. And you'd see it and you'd feel it if you're properly understanding church history. It was the day of Christ's power. It was the manifest presence, the immediate, near presence, the Shekinah glory of God came and filled his temple. All 120 of them. The glory of the New Testament, beloved brethren, is not ye are the temple of the Lord alone, but you are the temple. Every one of you, all 120 of you, are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God rested upon every one of them. Each of them were the temple of God. You should be a manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God everywhere you go. And if you were properly understanding, if you had enlightened eyes, if you just had the spirit of wisdom and revelation, you would understand that that's what I should be. And you would feel yourself being compelled into this mighty stream that's flowing from his throne through his house in our midst right now. It's right here, brethren. Just receive it. It's not hard, brethren. It's not, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Oh, I'm too old to see the glory of God. Believe to see the glory of God, and you will see it today. Believe to see the glory of God, and God will enlighten your eyes today. Brethren, this is your pastor's prayers. This is the prayer of the Holy Ghost. This is upon which all of our salvation, corporately, personally, hinges upon, is that you would have enlightening of eyes, that you would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would comprehend and know what God has given you to know and comprehend. It's his will, brethren. You can't escape it. You can't escape it. You may run from it, brethren, and you may fall into sin. And you may be excommunicated from the midst of his people. Only that God might restore you in such a meek and humble way that you might receive his glory in the latter end, where you can just humble yourself to God right now and say, I believe, Lord Jesus. I believe. Brethren, I believe that you can see the glory of God. I believe you can see the glory of God. Thank you. It has been the church of the New Testament's custom for so many hundreds of years now to take these imminent promises of the covenant and to write them in books, put them in their back pocket, set them before their eyes, always. Write them upon the posts of their doors, literally. And it's just like the Jews of Jeremiah's day. They said, I've got the altar, I've got the temple, I've got the sacrifice. Look at all the things that we have. But they didn't have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of His will. Their eyes were not enlightened, they were blinded. And that's what's happened for the past hundreds of years. Our fathers have written and held tight with a death grip to their little book of Bible promises. And yet they never saw the glory of God. They would write such words as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. This way in which Paul knew that the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ was being confirmed in the church of Corinth, that they were enriched. They were enriched in all knowledge and in all utterance. And they didn't come behind in any gift. Enriched in all knowledge and utterance. They'd write things like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. The eyes of their understanding being enlightened. Strengthened with all might in the inner man. Ephesians 3:16. Ephesians 4:23 and 24. That they would be renewed in the spirit of their mind. Putting on the new man. Off the old man. On the new man. Which after God is created in righteousness. In true holiness. What a promise, what a glory that has been given to the church. That a Christian can just hear a commandment. Sister Suzanne, put off Suzanne and put on the new man. Brother Amir, Brother Taylor, Brother Ethan, Sister Marcia, put off Marcia Jance and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. No provision for the flesh. And it's not a burden heavy to be born. It's the rejoicing of the Christian's heart. He rejoices. He says, amen. It's so easy. I just walk in it. I just put it off and put Him on. Christ, the new man, created after God in righteousness and true holiness. I mean, brethren, if your mind is not enlightened, if your eyes are not opened, if you're not filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of His will, you're a blasphemer to say that you are putting on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And you are filled with all the fullness of God, that you are enriched in Him through all knowledge and utterance and confirmed in every gift that God has given to you. He's saying to the church, that the church, this expression of the body of Christ in the earth called the church of Corinth, that they all are, as a church, confirmed in every gift. Every gift is present, presently found and abounding in their midst. They're a proper expression of the body of Christ in this all but God-forsaken earth. Do you see the treachery that we commit against the King and His kingdom? When we take His covenant in our mouths and our eyes are not enlightened, our minds are not renewed. Truly, brethren, our beloved brethren, our beloved fathers have written for so many centuries, 2 Corinthians 4:16, the inward man is renewed day by day. And it's been their glory. They say, they walk around, they tell people how their inward man is being renewed day by day. only because to their blinded eyes they're having some inferior experience with the grace of God, when if they only would have looked upon the New Testament witness with enlightened eyes, they would see that their experience is so subpar and substandard to what Christ has purchased for us by His blood. The blood of the everlasting covenant. His flesh, which is a new and living way, purges us from the very presence of condemnation in our conscience. Purging our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. We either, brethren, are experiencing in truth what we're confessing to experience, or we are redefining who God is. Who is God to you when you say you're filled with all the fullness of Him? Brethren, when I think about the fullness of God, my mind is blown. I am astonished. I lose words and all power of utterance to articulate the power that I perceive in the Godhead. And into the Godhead, the New Testament says, you have been plunged. Truly, brethren, Paul speaks in the New Testament. He has many confessions which are equivalent to a confession of David or a testimony of Moses, only in a New Testament concept, a New Testament fabric. Paul says, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, listen to his testimony, brethren. Listen to his confession. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength, God said, not some angel, not Michael, the archangel, not Gabriel, this chief executive for the church of God. The Son of God said, my strength is perfect in your weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. You see the renewals of mind that will take place in your infirmities, in your reproaches, in your necessities, in your persecutions, distresses. When you hear that this is the mind of Christ, that His strength will be made perfect when you're in your weakest point, you will rather glory. That the power of Christ may rest upon you. This is Paul speaking. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in necessities and persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. He felt it, brethren. What kind of strength did he feel? Was it some lesser expression? He's just kind of comparing himself to Hudson Taylor or some other just foremost, eminent example of missionary or evangelistic zeal of the backslidden church history we find ourselves in right now? No. He's thinking about the strength of God. He's thinking about the power of God. He's thinking about all of church history and how the power of God, the glory of God, has been manifested throughout all of the ages. And he's standing in light of the glory of this God. And he says, when I am weak, then am I strong. then am I strong. He's saying, I've experienced it. I do experience it. He's saying in the context, I'm going to come in this strength that I've just defined to you that I have and why I have it and why the false prophets that you're deluded by don't have it. I'm going to come to you in this strength and I'm going to war against you. Beloved, Paul is taking up into his lips in these four chapters, chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13, the very attributes of Christ himself to the New Testament church, saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to fight against you and I'm going to war against you. I'm going to overcome you. That's how related and unalienated Paul was to the power of God, just working in him mightily. That it wasn't a shame for him to say that he's coming to fight against them, knowing that Christ fights against his church with weapons of war. Because he knew that it was going to be Christ. He knew it was going to be a worthy expression. He knew that God wasn't going to put him to shame, that God's power was going to be made perfect in him when he came. And weakness, fear, and much trembling. He goes on to say in verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. Again, without shame, saying, I ought to have been commended of you. Why? What's he saying? He's saying that you are my commendation in the Lord. You are the evidence that I am an apostle. You're the very evidence of it. And he's not ashamed to say it. I ought to have been commended by you. You see, this is not Paul just being overcome by their pride, and so he's waxing proud now to speak to them. No, this is humility. This is true biblical humility. This is a man walking humbly with his God and the grace of God given to him. For in nothing, am I behind the very chiefest apostles. In nothing am I behind the very chiefest of the apostles, though I am nothing. Though I am nothing. Praise God. He's just a poor man. Just a poor, broken, despised man. They should have despised him. He really was in weakness, fear, and much trembling. And the false prophets really are strong, unafraid, and they don't tremble. He really was nothing, he said. I am nothing. But I'm behind in nothing, the very chiefest of the apostles. Brethren, his confession, verse 12, truly, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Hear the boldness of his confession. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. Truly. God, return this holy boldness that springs from the fountainhead of the knowledge of his glory and of his will. That springs from the fountainhead of the enlightening of eyes that he's ready to give to every saint. This is Paul's confessions, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is like Paul's confession of David in Psalm 18. By my God have I leapt over a wall. He taught my fingers to fight, my hands to war. Listen to what he says, just like that. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthen me, that by me, God strengthen me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. You see this confession. Paul didn't leap over a wall. He didn't bend a bow of iron with his hands. He did something much more glorious. He made all the Gentiles hear. Not like Hudson Taylor in inland China, He said, I fully made it known. That means with all the signs of an apostle. All patience, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. You see it, brethren? By my God, I leapt over a wall, Paul said. Much more glorious, brethren. It wasn't, Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Over Edom will I cast my shoe. I divided out the valley of Succoth. No. It was by my God I preached. I made the preaching fully known and all the Gentiles heard. And I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. And all of Caesar's palace knows the gospel. And they all bear witness that I am suffering not for being a pestilent fellow, mover of sedition, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, but that my chain is in Christ. They all know. The whole palace has heard. The greatest empire the world had ever known. Everyone knew. The kingdom of God turned upside down the kingdoms of this world. Staggering. When a man just walked right with God. This is Paul's confession. He says the same in Colossians chapter 1. Chapter 1:28-29, he says, Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So he's preaching in all wisdom, that he might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect. Every man, all wisdom. These are some very, very bold statements. Which a man to speak such things without a proper understanding would be a blasphemer and profaning and darkening counsels with words without knowledge. Be a shame. It would be a polluting of the atmosphere of heaven, such words as this. But this man knew his God. Whereunto this labor of preaching and warning, teaching, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And the grace of God which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but Christ, the grace of God which was in me. I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. You remember from a sermon that I preached on Ephesians, this word in Paul's vocabulary, according. He uses it in reference to the lifestyles of Christians. That our lifestyle should be in accordance with God. His grace, his glory, and his gospel. And if our lives are not according to the riches of his grace, and the power and the almightiness of his glory, then we're not properly relating to God. We say, oh, that's just the apostles. He said, this is the apostles' declarations and confessions of the glory and the grace of God, which they experienced. We just mystify this apostolic age, is what we call it. And we call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. It wasn't the Acts of the Apostles, beloved brothers, the Acts of the Holy Ghost in this church. It was the Acts of God among His people. It was the Acts of God in the New Testament church. And we need apostles. And those are the men of God's right hand. But great grace was upon them all. And Paul wasn't saying the grace of God works in me mightily, and I strive according to the working which worketh in me mightily, the working of His Spirit which worketh in me mightily. He said, so do you. He said, so do you, brethren. Strengthen with all might, according to His glorious power. Verse 11. To the saints. Paul said, this is my testimony as an apostle, but it should be your testimony as a saint. Follow me, my ways are in Christ. He was not some vicar of Christ among them. He was not the great power of God. He was not the Shekinah glory of God in the New Testament church. Great grace was upon them all. And they were all strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. They were all strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, which is what? Almighty. Almighty. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, Paul said to the church. This is staggering, brethren. Things are very dark outside. God has given us a little light in Goshen. But things are getting very dark, beloved brethren. Things are dark. Things have been dark. Considering church history, I can be tempted to be offended because it's been 2,000 years. And we're so far removed from the church defined of the New Testament. And I can be tempted questioning in my heart, why did God do what He did? I can be tempted to feel really, presently in my heart, not right now, but it can really be present in my heart to feel that God has forsaken the earth. Truly. God is just forgotten. God is slack. God is slumbering or asleep, or God has forsaken the earth, practically speaking. He's not concerned with the earth. He's not concerned with the church, really. Things are just going on as they always have. Jesus Christ faithfully, our prophet like unto Moses, faithfully warned us at the beginning of this dispensation that this is exactly what would happen. It's exactly what would happen. The first three of the four parables from the end of Matthew 24 through chapter 25, Christ says that the servants in His house in the latter days of the last days, which were defined as we're in the last days from the beginning of this dispensation. From the beginning of this dispensation, we have been in the last days. Now we are in the latter of the last days. Christ said that His servants in the last days would be saying, my Lord delayeth His coming. Christ says that the virgins would all sleep in the last days because the bridegroom tarried. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. He's delaying his coming. He's tarrying. And with the servants that received the talents, says that Christ went after dispensing his gifts and depositing the gifts of his Spirit and doing them with power, depositing the gifts of his Spirit severally as he will to his church, which was Acts chapter 2, that he went on a far journey, even to the right hand of God. And after a long time, Matthew 25:19, he returns to reckon with his servants. So he delayed his coming, he tarried, and he went on a far journey, and after a long time, he returned. And Christ says, "When I return, shall I find faith on the earth?" Second Peter chapter 3. Suffer the word, my dear brethren. Verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Be mindful in these last days. Be mindful. Stir up your pure mind. Remember what Christ said, what his apostles said, what the holy prophets said from the time when the world began. Remember. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust in the house of God, is the context. In the house of God. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, since the apostles and those scribes which were instructed unto the kingdom of God, since the first century saints fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. You remember how the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now he said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh. But his days shall be 120 years. And God set the timer, the countdown clock to doomsday in the days of Noah. And then in the midst of it all, probably 60 years later, 70 years later, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And this generation destined for destruction. And God said, God told Noah what he was going to do. Told Noah, I'm going to destroy flesh. The end of all flesh has come before me. But you only have found grace in my sight. Build an ark, Noah. And he built an ark and he preached righteousness and he condemned a world. And God's long suffering waited 120 years, not willing that any would perish. Of his people, of the righteous line, but that all would come to repentance. And here we are in this very similar situation where Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And His long-suffering is waiting. Waiting 2,000 years for His church. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Oh, beloved brethren, be not ignorant of this one thing as you wait for the appearance of our Lord from heaven. That one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. 2,000 years, it's just 2 days to God. Last days, brethren, we're in them. Don't be ignorant of that, brethren. Don't be a mocker. Don't be carried away in the scoffing of this generation, which causes sleeping virgins to not be wise. Don't be like that, brethren, which makes the stewards in God's house unfaithful to make them sleep because their Lord's delaying His coming. Smite their fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunken. Don't bury your talent because he went so far away and he was so austere and so hard of a man. You thought you had time. Don't be ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Isn't it interesting, brethren, that we have this dispensation, a map, the history of the world as best as we can tell, strewn across the border of the walls of our room and there. And Christ came about 4,000 years into the history of the world. And now it's been 2,000 years. And there's another 1,000 years in the history of God's church, which He has destined. And it's a year. It's 1,000 years of rest. Here we are, 6,000 years. Just ready for these 6 days to pass. To be launched into this glorious seventh day of rest, this eternal Sabbath. That's where we're at. That's what we're waiting for. Here we are. God is a God of order, truly. And here we are, 6,000 years into the history of the world. In the last days of this timeline, prophetic timeline of history, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the only reason why God is stalling is that His church would repent. Is that everyone that God has ordained unto eternal life would be saved. That all that should be saved would be saved. And then the end shall come. It's all that's stalling eternity right now. This is where we stand, beloved brethren. This is why the Laodicean generation is blind, poor, miserable, rich, wretched, and naked. This is why. It's because they're so late in the hour that they're all just drunken with the scoffing, mocking mentality of the last days church. But God is telling us, don't be ignorant of this. One day is as a thousand days, 1,000 years is as one day in the sight of God. God is coming very soon. Christ is coming very soon. And oh, to be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless on that day. To stand before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Welcome into the joy of thy Lord." To be received of Him without sin unto salvation on that day. To be found of Him in peace. Brethren, this prophetic declaration made by the Son of God at the beginning, in which the New Testament fathers truly said to us would happen in the last days, has now come upon us, and we should not be offended. We should understand why we have woken up in such pitch darkness. This is why, brother, I'm not offended anymore. I'm not tempted to wonder or marvel anymore when I see what Christ, the captain of our salvation, said it would be like in our day. In our day, He told us what generation we would be born into, that we could be recovered from this generation's darkness and apathy and lukewarmness and complacency with their condition. That we could pant and cry and seek for this enlightening of eyes, this enlargement of heart, spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of His will. This knowledge of God to be poured out upon us, and He's pouring it out upon us. He is, brethren. Behold the signs and the tokens of His sovereign mercy all around you. All you have to do is say, "Amen, Lord." All you have to do is just say, "Amen." All you have to do is say, "I will repent." All you have to do is say, "I will go, Lord." This is evidence enough. You sitting in the midst of this church right now, backslidden or right with God, is the evidence that God has called you out in this generation to wake up. He's about to come. To make good your talents, He's about to come and reckon with you. To love your brethren, He's about to divide among the nations. Glory to God, brethren. Glory to God. May we all come to this fullness of understanding. Brethren, the moment that we come to this understanding, we will be that belt around the loins of our King. We will be His holy wardrobe, which He robes Himself with and strides across the length and breadth of the world in the last days. That's the only purpose of His church. The purpose of His church is not a group of people that get together one day a week or two and live nominal, mediocre lives where they say they fear God because they use very sober tones when they read the Bible. And they have tears sometimes in their eyes when they tell you about things that they saw in their quiet time. That's not Christianity, brethren. Christianity is a bride worthy for a bridegroom, God. One of the chief expedients to your mind being renewed, your heart being enlarged and established in the glory of God, is for you to properly see the context of the New Testament church by biblical church history. So brethren, that's all it is, brethren. As I am inclining my heart to look upon just what the Scripture says. We were talking yesterday It's not what Sean wrote. It's not so powerful what Sean wrote. Or look at Sean's words. What's so powerful is what the Word of God says. All Sean is saying and all we are saying with him is look at the Word of God. Look at what God's Word says. And you should leave saying, wow. Not, wow, what a powerful sermon Jake preached. Or, wow, what a powerful exhortation Ryan or teaching that Sean gave. You should be leaving saying, wow. My soul stands in awe of God's Word. God's Word says that. My life is forever changed and ruined for His glory. God has called us to do this. Glory to God. Let us bow the knee to Him. He's worthy.